God desires for us at this time to know the greatness of God. Now, if I could see thought, I know there would be dozens, if not hundreds, of thoughts right now about power, lightning, beauty, order, creation, love, power of God. But God wants us to see Him as He is. So, you know, I got to thinking, well, how in the world am I going to do this so that we can, in an hour or less, get the concept of what the power of God is like, the greatness of God? He ought to tell us, because He wants us to know. Patriarch Job, for example, became acutely aware of his own profound lack of understanding of God. Even though he was considered righteous, he was doing what he knew to be how it is. God revealed to him some aspects of the magnificence of His creation in Job 38 through 41. It's a long, we're not going to read it. And Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I have uttered what I did not understand. Please, listen. Let me speak. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And you could say in Hebrew, that means I repent as dust and ashes, which is what we are. We're from the dust. We return to the dust. When Moses first met God in the burning bush, he hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Joshua's encounter with the divine, he fell on his face to the earth, worshipped, and said, what does my Lord say to his servant? Start to see a pattern here of how people are just almost crushed emotionally by coming in contact with God. And that can be how we automatically think of Him. That's not how He is. Not for us. Not for us. In vision, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on His throne amid the angelic host. The prophet immediately reacted by lamenting, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Ezekiel saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, like Joshua and many others fell down on his face. John, in the book of Revelation, when he saw the glorified Christ in Revelation 1, fell at his feet as though he was dead. Paul reported in a vision that he was caught up into paradise and heard things that were not to be told, that no mortal were permitted to repeat. So the overwhelming power, glory, magnificence of God does not sound like someone who would come up and put his arm around you and wipe away your tear. But He also will do that. We need to study that. We need to know who this is that we are from. We come from Him. If it weren't for Him, we wouldn't be. And we wouldn't know we weren't, because we wouldn't be. The natural human reaction to coming in contact with God also caused God to say, Do not be afraid. That goes somewhere. We need to understand that that should touch us. Do not be afraid. Let's understand. God is also good, and he has the only order there is, and he is perfect. What are our thoughts of God? Do we perceive God as these men did? Do we realize that with Solomon that we dwell on the earth while God's in heaven? Do we have the Apostle Paul's attitude as he described the Lord to the young evangelist Timothy, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, whom be honor and everlasting power? Do we see him that way? Because if we see him that way, then how do we see him as personal? We need to get this settled. We need to understand the balance. This isn't easy, and yet it is. Because there's an element to relationship with God that if you don't have it, this is understandable. You can't grasp it. If you do have it, this element of relationship with God, you can grasp what God's doing and why and how he's doing it. So he desires for us at this time to know the greatness of God. And that's your title, to know the greatness of God. Seeing ourselves versus the eternal creator may make our minds want to stop thinking. Don't do that. Let's keep going. So our first thought today, first one, number one, how great is God? Well, that would mean we'd have to put a limit on it. So we don't recognize that we little mortal powerless beings are not like God in greatness, even in rightness, we're not like God, unless he empowers us with our assent, if you will, to his leadership. Paul says in Romans 12:3, I don't have to turn there. He tells us in Romans 12:3, none of us should think of himself more highly than he ought to. But then how can we be leaders in the kingdom, as Mr. Heine put it? Now, how do we solve that problem? What are we going to do here? Let's spend some time at the top of the pinnacle. Let's start at the top. Let's go there first. Because our Father in heaven and our Savior who sits at his right side are the standards of our consideration with greatness, and that truly is actual greatness. Isaiah 40. Let's go to Isaiah 40. We'll stay there a little bit in Isaiah 40. Very helpful, because if you're looking for a place to study this, this is the place, Isaiah 40. The Psalms as well, of course. Isaiah 40, let me see if I can grab something that I can point with myself here. In verse 10, let's go to verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand and with an arm rule for him. With his arm rule shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him. He's going to come, and he will be strong. He will not appear as a human being. He will be strong. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Hold it. He's coming and he's strong and he's right arm, and then now he's going to carry the lambs. Yeah, what he's trying to do here and what he is doing here for those who will hear him is there's a balance, there is a care, there is a warmth, there's an acceptance, there's a welcome from him, because you are going to be with him and all of us forever. He's not going to be throwing lightning bolts forever at you. we're going to be together forever. I wish to dwell with you. You'll see that later. First few verses here provide a very divergent picture. It looks like we're going in multiple directions. Verse 10, we see a conquering ruler returning to set things right. Verse 11, we see a sense of a gentle and loving and personal shepherd for the sheep who are willing to follow. And the inspired words recorded for us here give us perspective. Now let's go down to verse 12. Verse 12. Who, question mark, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? What? Measured heaven with a span. Calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and hills in the balance. You think that's poetry? You kind of got to wonder. Is that literal? You bet. He knows how the hills, how much they weigh. He knows how much water there is. He knows how many hairs you have on your head. Why wouldn't he know how much water there is? The mind begins to stretch now. So, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Consider yourself on the seashore, maybe your favorite feast site now. Squat down, take a handful of water. Look up and consider that God holds the waters of the ocean in his hands like that. Measured the heaven with a span. Strong's Concordance describes that arranging or organizing by the spread of his fingers. That's how he measures the heaven. Like you and I would hang a picture on a wall, step back and look at it and adjust it so it's level. Calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance, like our children would make mud pies experimenting in their chemistry set. God held all the creation in his hands. Exercises like this help us understand things in a perspective that shows that we're not like him. That we got to get settled. Well, I already know I'm not like him. Well, then why do we act like him? We take to ourselves good and evil. We take to ourselves hate and love. Yeah. Oh, I don't. Yeah, you do. We all do. Verse 13. Let's go down to verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Verse 13. Or who has, as his counselor, has taught him? There isn't any engineering firm that made technical drawings of the universe that I know of. Verse 14. With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him? Taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge? Showed him the way of understanding? Who did that? As human beings, we come into this world absolutely dependent on others for everything. Food, shelter, protection, education. Speaking of that, we just had our fifth great-grandchild born yesterday. Her name is Rosie. And she's 8 pounds plus. Completely dependent. Mom and Dad got to take care of everything. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Like some colossus, really. Wading through the sea, God reaches down and picks up the islands as you and I would reach down to admire a pretty pebble in the stream. Verse 17. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Now, I'm going to stop a second. I'm going to stop here. We need to stop. We're in an election year. We're pushing this. And all of the politics and all of the affairs of the world are coming down on the shoulders of mankind. How important is that to God? Doesn't care. How important should it be to you? Well, we need to watch ourselves in relationship to the society. We need to see the society getting worse and worse and not become worse in it. But for us to follow the society's worseness, somehow, as if that is conversion, isn't okay. That's wrong. Because God isn't interested in it. He is going to do away with it. This world is passing away. It isn't living on. It's going to pass away. What's important is not just the fellowship with each other, like we're doing now, but the fellowship with God first. The first great commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, spirit. That's first. And the second is like to it. So if we see ourselves in fellowship as the obedience to God, and we don't have a relationship with God, which is what we're going to talk about here, we are mistaking ourselves. We're going down the wrong path. We're going the wrong way. God is interested in you. He wants you as a child. You got it. God. He's not interested who speaks at the next convention. He's not interested in what theory there is about Putin. He's not. He knows what's going on. He's running the universe. A little bit more than the latest ideas some disc jockey has. Verse 15. Say it again. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. Count it as a small dust on the scales. How much does the dust on the scale weigh? He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. And you might want to take this down. We don't have to turn there. But 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9 says, in relationship to everything we just looked at, the Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. What does that say? This powerful being is willing to give you and me time to do the stuff we do wrong. To learn to do how it is. Verse 18, Isaiah 40. To whom then, here we go, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him? Go down to verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, whatever that is. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And I'm not going to get off on this story here, but I just want you to think for a minute. If you look at the words heavens, both in Old and New Testament, you will find it seems that the heavens stretch, can be folded up, can be rolled away. Oh, the cosmologists think that's hysterical. By the way, they just gave up trying to find consciousness after 20 years trying to figure out where the consciousness is in this gourd of ours. They can't find it. They quit. Wonder why? Because you're a machine. Did you know you're a machine? You're a machine, and everything you are has to do with the mechanism of you being a machine. There couldn't possibly be a non-physical element to you, because that would mean there's a God. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and he's talking in verse 26 about the heavens, talking of the heavens. Lift up your eyes on high See who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. Really? By the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. You know, kind of every morning there's a roll call to see if any stars are missing. Verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth? Neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Wow. That would mean he knows more than me. Really? Verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and those who have no might, he increases strength. Verse 30. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What a powerful mental picture this passage paints. The greatness of God. You know, after you go beyond Isaiah 40, like over to, we don't have to turn there, Isaiah 57. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. Isaiah 57 says, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Remember, we talked about being able to enter the Holy of Holies? Because you had that opportunity. We did that around Passover, that when the curtain was cut, rent in two from top to bottom, that now that opens up the Holy of Holies to you. You can go boldly before the throne of grace. What's it say? Look at, well, don't have to look at it, but it says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He lives in eternity. He lives in eternity. Whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. That's where he lived. With him who has a contrite and holy spirit. So he wants you there. He wants you dwelling with him there. Let's turn to Micah 6. Micah 6. Micah 6, verse 8. I especially need to read this. Micah 6, verse 8. What? Micah 6, 8. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now think about this. That's what he does. He is just. He is merciful. Is he humble? Well, how much do you see him making himself known? He's unpresumptuous. He doesn't force himself on humanity, like humanity forces itself on each other. I have to ask myself, what do I have to complain about? What do you have to complain about? Come on, let's come on. Let's have a list. What do you have to complain about? By the way, considering the fact you're alive, you exist, you have a brain, you have a thought, you have ability to function. What do you have to complain about? Can you be content in this environment? Is someone in charge of all of this? Or are you in charge? Am I in charge of myself? Because that's how we act. Oh, woe is me. If I could just have stopped, fill in the underline. If I could just have more friends or money or acceptance, or if I could just live longer, if I could feel better. What do we have to complain about? We're alive. We exist. We didn't exist before. You know, there was a point we didn't exist. Think about it. We didn't exist. And now we are. And God is giving us the power to learn to be like Him, at which point we will be like Him. We're told over and over again that he that is the least shall be the greatest, he that is last shall be first, and he that would become great must be a servant. Whoever humbles himself as a little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't think that means when you get in, and then after that you get to be great. Once you get in there, oh boy, now you get the crown and the lights and the flight, the fireworks. But, you know, you want to get into the kingdom. So once you get in there, because, you know, you knew what was going to happen with the election. You knew when Christ was going to return. And now you're in the kingdom. Oh boy, now I get my crown. Whoever humbles himself as a little child is, not will be, doesn't for a little while stay, but is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, how in the world would that work? How would it be possible for someone who is humble, like a little child, to be a leader? Suppose you had a righteous child. Suppose you had a righteous, wise, capable, all-powerful child who knew you are as good, if not better, than him or her. Could they lead you? Would you follow them? Of course you would, because that's what Christ is like. I'm harmless, he says. My yoke is light, he says. So that's our first thought. How great is God? Well, number one, the easiest way to look at it is God is simply greater than we are. And there's no numbers to put on it. The second thought is God is worthy of worship. Now, we're going to deal with this. We're going to have to. That God is worthy of worship, meaning, now we're moving into the idea of our relationship with Him. We can't just talk about Him. We have to talk about us together with Him. He's worthy of worship. Now, the question. The question of the world, really. Why does God desire obedience and worship? Is He vain and cruel? You know, because he could be. He could just demand worship. The God of this world does. Well, God is calling people to be sanctified. What that is, sanctified? Sanctified means being set apart, being holy. And our response to God's work of making us holy is to obey him, follow him, and honor him. Holiness means to be separate. The scriptures say something simple. God is holy, he's unique, he's righteous, he's powerful, he's incorruptible, and that only he can make an object, a person, or time holy. He separates objects, he separates time, people, for his purposes. He imputes his holiness to whatever he declares holy. When God chooses a person to separate from the world, make them holy, that person is separated from the mundane and common and separated to God. So there's no more mundane life anymore. There's no more world life anymore. It's gone. They now are set with God. So God's first, not fellowship, not the world, God is first. So let's look at God's holiness and how he's worthy of not only obedience and honor, but also worship and praise. And we need to recognize God's holiness and how he deserves worship and praise. First of all, he is the creator and sustainer of everything. So let's turn back to Psalm 139, one of my go-to psalms, Psalm 139. Should be one of yours, I hope. There are things in there that human beings would just be awestruck by. We find ourselves removed from the wonder of creation because living in cities and consuming affluence of technology and understanding the way the world manipulates us, or not understanding it, we also miss out on the fact that God created it all. We need more time experiencing what God has created for us. And we live in a society where there's a predominant belief that science disapproves God's existence. And we can get tied up in that. All things exist through his power. They don't exist otherwise. There's nothing that exists that he didn't make. There isn't anything that is going to continue that he doesn't continue. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. Psalm 139, verse 7. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. God will have his way with you. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. There's no end to his abilities. For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I praise you, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame has not been hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And I was thinking about these verses as young Rosie was being incubated. But God was watching her being formed. And now here she is. And she's conscious and she knows what's going on in the world. But she didn't before. And neither did you. And neither did I. Now in my case, it's back a long time ago. We used to have to watch TV by candlelight. That's how far back. Okay, second of all, God's character is absolute goodness. Now you say, well, you know, you're making that up. I mean, that's just a nice thing to say, is he's absolutely good. God is how it is. Everything comes from him, so he defines how things are. There are people who think that since God has absolute willpower, he can resist evil. He doesn't resist evil. He doesn't have anything to do with it. He's incorruptible. He's by nature against evil. He won't participate in it. He will not do anything against his nature. There's no force great enough to make him do it. Hebrews 6. Why would we worship him? Why would we let someone else manage our life? I have to ask that because, you know, it seems like society manages our lives all the time. And then sometimes we take over our lives ourselves. But the reality is, why not let the one who built us manage our life? Hebrews 6, let's go down to verse 13. Hebrews 6:13. By the way, this is from the NIV. No, I'm in the New King James, sorry. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Verse 14, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured and obtained the promise, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. It's impossible for him to lie. He's not going to do it. We can have confidence because God gives us assurance by his nature that he doesn't change. He doesn't. He's always good. He will always be merciful. He will never do evil because he is how it is. You know, I just asked him one day, what's the difference between the churches of the world? I don't mean just Christian churches. I just what's the difference between churches and your church and your people? If someone legitimately, sincerely wanted to know, what would you say? Well, we have these doctrines and, okay, hold it. What is the difference? Good order. Everything is in good order. Always will be, always what? Is now. And there is chaos and death and waste and corruption everywhere else. Psalm 71. Go back to Psalm 71, please. 71st Psalm, good order. You know, there has to be a balance as we look at how great is God and how's our relationship with him work. Because, you know, this study can go on. And it should, actually. I don't know if I really could compare myself with George Meeker, although George used to start every sermon by saying, you know, this is just the beginning of this study. You need to go into this longer than I'm going to give you today. And then he'd go for 3 hours. I don't want to do that. Psalm 71. Let's go down to verse 14 here. Psalm 71, verse 14. David's recognition of God's righteousness, that he is right instead of wrong, just instead of unjust, good instead of evil. Psalm 71, verse 14. But I will hope continually, and I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limit. He didn't know the limits of God's righteousness. I will go to the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. Now, it's interesting that this is someone who had right to say there were things wrong in my life, and God, you let that happen. But he was constantly saying God's correct and good and righteous. Verse 17, O God, you have taught me from my youth. To this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things, O God, who is like you. So now we're not dealing with him creating, upholding the universe. Now we're not talking about him being more powerful than us. We're talking about, as David is, good order. Now, if you think about this, just kind of sink into it a minute. Just relax. If you wanted to know how the universe is powered, where does the energy stream of power come from? Good order. What he's doing is he's upholding everything in order. And we're the ones who are pushing against that and grinding away and corrupting what he's built. See, well, you mean every giant waterfall and every burning star is upheld by righteousness? Yeah. It's because that's how it is. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, you're not doing it either. He has set it up to work, and it's working because he set it up. How do you do that? By the word of his power. He just said it, and there it is. Yeah, but you know, I want to challenge him on this thought. I need to work on the set because, or I need to do this because, or I need to have this idea because. I don't want to go too far with this. You're going to figure out who I'm talking about, but I know a fella who left us, has a church, and he has decided that because God is talking to him, he must be a prophet, because how can you explain it otherwise? And just in case you didn't know, Christ is returning on July 1st. Or about that. He's taken over for God, hasn't he? Hasn't he? Have I ever done that? Have you ever done that? Have I ever judged someone? Have you ever done that? Okay, well, you don't have to answer that. And you know that God says that he is love. Another way of putting that is that God's character defines love. He's love. God is what love is. And it's a lot more than affection and, you know, tenderness. He defines love. That's 1 John 4:8. You don't have to turn there. And his love is demonstrated in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We see that in Romans 5. It's given that these two, who didn't have to do any of that, did it. You find that in Romans 5. And God will judge those who refuse to listen. Because of this love and this acceptance and this welcoming and this mercy and this warmness that he has, this forgiveness that's offered, for those who forsake, give up, walk away from their self-management and their sins, and their self-will stubbornly defending their love of their sins, not allowed by God. He will also not have them in his kingdom. And that's genius too, because we are built to cease to exist instead of going on in misery and creating misery for others, will just cease to exist. And I am concerned periodically, and I'm sure you should be too. Will I be there? Because I don't see how I'm qualified. Of course, we're not. This is up to God. If you want to look at that, where this is all at, it's in Romans 1:18 through 32. We're not going to go there. Romans 1, 18 through 32. You know, if you want to know where it's at. We accept God as creator and sustainer of everything. His character is absolute goodness. His character defines love. And he will judge those who refuse him. So what is worship? Well, many people think worship, they think of music or singing, and it can be an important aspect of worship. The primary meaning of the Hebrew word translated worship is to bow down. Now, the easiest way to remember that is this little, it's like a little verse that I remember. He's coming to the shore there in the Gadarenes. He's crossing the Lake Genereset. Why can't I say that word? Anyway, he's coming to the edge of the lake, all right? And the Gadarenes, and there's this demon-powered man that comes running up to him. And, you know, why are you here? Are you here to bother us before the time, torture us before the time? What else does he do? He falls down and worships Christ. He falls down and worships Christ, a demon. So what worship means is to fall down and worship. Fall down in respect. That's what it means. It's an expression of humility before the awesome God. It's an expression in humility and thankfulness in prayer. If you are of that mind, it means to prostrate oneself and bow down. That's all it means. Now, praise, on the other hand, means to celebrate or sing or boast. Celebrate or sing or boast. In private or public expression, celebrating God. And both are an emotional and reasoned response to holiness and the awesomeness of God. For instance, in the holy city. Hosanna, the word Hosanna in the holy city. That word was being sung or shouted by children as Christ was entering Jerusalem. And the Pharisees said, well, do you hear what they're saying? You're letting those children say that? They said, listen, if I didn't let them say that, God would raise up stones to speak. What does Hosanna mean? It means praise, Savior, thankfulness, welcome, and a lot more. Hosanna. David calls on all people to praise and worship God in Psalm 96. And he has an expression of praise himself in Psalm 66. So Psalm 96 and Psalm 66 talk about praise. And worship and praise must originate from our love of God. You say, oh, well, I don't know that I can tell you this, you know, but not sure I love God. I would like to love God. I think I could. I don't know how. Let's talk about that in a minute. Let's go back to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 first, though. Okay? 18th Psalm. Israel's King David had a totally different viewpoint than people who think God is egotistical because he wants to be worshipped. You know, I understand that. But people who want to be noticed and approved of and honored and praised and all that, they're egotistical. But in this case, with God, he's not egotistical. So look what he says here. Psalm 18, verse 1. Psalm 18, 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. They didn't have strength. God is his strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation and my stronghold. Not some philosophy or element of this world. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. so shall I be saved from my enemies. And he said, God is worthy of praise. And you know, you find that in the book of Revelation as Christ is being crowned at his return. You are worthy of praise. Isn't that an interesting thing for the angels to say? You are worthy of praise. David connected his praise to God, to his love of God. It wasn't out of terror or a belief that God was arrogant, but in recognition of his weakness and a relationship to God's greatness. Now, the truth is, we really don't know how to love God. We just don't. He has to lead us to love him. And through his Holy Spirit, which now starts to separate us from everything else. Because if we're separated from the world by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit doesn't have the world doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they can't love God. So what? People say they love God. Yeah? Well, no. They might like him. They might respect him. They might honor him. They might praise him and worship him. Love him is different. We see that David's worship and praise was an expression of his thankfulness. He didn't see God as the cause of his difficulty, but the solution to his difficulty. Worship and praise must originate in a humble recognition of our need for God. So, let's go to Psalm 13. We go to God and we ask him to help us learn to love him. And he will give us love. And we'll start to love him. We'll love our family. We'll start to love the church. And our enemies. Yeah. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Love all men. Psalm 13, verse 5, Psalm 13, 5. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's go over to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. And verse 5, Psalm 36, 5. Psalm 36. Verse 5, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. So it's higher than the earth. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. We're still here. He hasn't let us stop living. We deserve that, but he hasn't done it. Psalm 40, Psalm 40. Verse 11, Psalm 40, verse 11. Do not withhold, Psalm 40, 11. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. You see what he's doing? He's asking God to give him loving kindness and mercy and care and warmth and acceptance. And God declares that one of his names is holy. He separates us from his creation, beyond the limitations of the created universe. He's the creator of absolute goodness, absolute love, judge of good and evil. He calls a person to become holy, then that person is to become separated from the evil of the world. We don't hold on to the world anymore. The world hasn't any hold on us now. If we try to force the world on someone, we're just wasting our time. Become separated to God for his purpose is very different. God sanctifies a person to be a member of the church. He begins the process of sanctification, creating in that person the qualities of holiness. That's what happens. And our response to being sanctified, set apart, is to be obedient, to follow, to honor, to worship, to praise. So, our second thought is, God is worthy of worship. Our third thought is that God desires for us to dwell with him. forever. So we don't get to go on at our address. We don't get to stay where we are. We don't get to stay like we are. There's going to be a big change. 2 Corinthians 6. Please, let's go back there. Now, this is all over, especially the New Testament. You can find it elsewhere. But it's important for us to understand what's being said here, because it is not addressed to others but his church. Knowing God better. Better. Acknowledging your design to have a relationship with God, a personal and intimate relationship that he wants, that he will build. 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 16. At first, it doesn't sound like we're talking about the same subject, but we are. 2 Corinthians 6:16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. And where he gets that from is a variety of places, but one of the easiest places to find it is Leviticus 26:12. Leviticus 26:12. All human beings have this inner void. There's something missing. They know they have eternity in their heart, but they don't understand it. That's Ecclesiastes 3. It's in their core, at the very core of their being. We're designed to be children of God. We're designed to need a relationship with him, and we are empty without it. And we have a sense there's something missing all the time until we have this relationship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to Matthew 25. Because the crux of what we're trying to say here today is that either God is cruel and vain and intense and against you and insisting that you do things his way, even though you don't want to, or the way you are designed is to be with him and he wants to be with you. But a man actually told him in person that he felt he was cruel and vain. Matthew 25, verse 24. Matthew 25, verse 24. The parable of the talents. Matthew 25, 24. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, here you have what is yours. A servant saw his master as unfair and harsh. And many people would identify with that. But that's what God's like. Because he wants me to do things I don't want to do. The servant was afraid that his master would hold him responsible. And one of the great lessons of the parable is that we can't approach God with a sense that he's unfair. He's given us everything we are or ever could be. Psalm 27, please. Psalm 27. Ask God to reveal himself to you. Psalm 27. Ask God to reveal himself to you. Psalm 27, verse 7. Psalm 27, 7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, My heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. He's begging him to not turn away. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. So there's nobody on earth that he's going to trust except God. Those who desire to know God are acutely aware of their need for God's guidance. They're aware of it. The first step in getting to know God is to acknowledge that you're designed to have a relationship with him. You have to get an I do have to get that settled. We're designed, we're built, we're created to have a relationship with him. We have to admit that we're designed that way. And oh, by the way, anything else that we say is righteousness above that is not. First, I'll give you an example. Churches say your fellowship with each other is righteousness. It is if you have a relationship with God before that. But if all you're doing is having a relationship with each other, God's completely out of the picture. If you don't know what I'm talking about, think it through. Those who seek God are meek. They recognize their smallness, their need for God. They uphold God's justice, ideals, right or wrong. They seek justice, the right way of living. They seek humility. They seek how it is. God has called you to have a father-child relationship. And when we struggle with that relationship, when we struggle with experiencing his presence and guidance, we have to return to the simplicity of seeking him. You begin to grow beyond knowing about God, beginning to personally and intimately know God. You can sit in the congregations of the mighty for decades and not have a relationship with God, but know about him. So today we have looked at how great is God. We've seen that God is worthy of worship. And we've seen that God desires for us to dwell, live with him and him with us forever. Psalm 63. Psalm 63, verse 3. Psalm 63, verse 3. Because, Psalm 63, 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 86. Psalm 86. In verse 4 at Psalm 86. Just how great is God? We're going to see it in a second. Psalm 86, verse 4. Psalm 86, 4, rejoice the soul of your servant, for you to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, his very life, he's saying. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. You can be assured God will accept you if you are sincerely accepting him. Now let's end here. Hebrews 2. How great is God? Hebrews 2. And the reality is, this is just the beginning of a study like this. There's no way this can be covered in an hour. It can't. So returning to the simplicity of the relationship that you were building with God that may have gone off the rails, and for whatever reason, personal life, affairs of this life, health matters, financial matters, emotional matters. Now you've taken your life back. When do I get to take my life back? I never had it in the first place. It's just imaginary. My life isn't mine. Is it yours? Hebrews 2, verse 5. Hebrews 2, 5. How great is God, this powerful God? He is the one who bends down to help the inferior to live. He is. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? And he does that. You have made him a little lower than the angels. And it's actually a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put in all the subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So this has happened already for one person, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. I mean, is that enough of a sentence for you to swallow that? Of whom are all things, by whom are all things, and he gave his life for you? Yeah, but you know, gotta do my stuff. How far off can we be from reality in bringing many sons to glory? What? He's talking about having us join him to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Is this an extracurricular activity to you? Seriously. It better not be. It's a matter of life and death. There is nothing, not a thing of more value. Let's just simply go to God in our private times with him and ask him to enable us to know the greatness of God.